Well, if you have your Bible, open them to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of the New Testament book of Philippians. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through verse 30. As we think about the Christian life, the question becomes, do you have a clear philosophy of life? Can you summarize your life in one sentence? Well, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 is Paul's philosophy of life. It's the motto of his life. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, everyone has a philosophy of life. If you say, well, for me to live is money, then to die is to leave it all behind. You say, for me to live is family, then to die is to leave them alone. If you say, well, for me to live is pleasure, then to die is to miss out on the fun. Or to live is fame, to die is to be quickly forgotten. If you say, for me to live is influence, then to die is to be insignificant. Well, verse 21 is Paul's philosophy of life. Christ was Paul's life. Christ is who excited him and made him alive. Christ is who gave him joy and purpose and meaning and satisfaction within his life. And so Christ was his whole life. He wasn't just part of his life. And if Jesus is at the center of your life, then everything else in your life becomes defined by him. Now, we kind of want to compartmentalize life, don't we? We talk about our work life and our social life. We talk about our family life and even our church life. And we don't like it when our worlds collide, our compartments kind of mingle. But for Paul, there were no compartments. Every area of his life was about Jesus. And if Christ really is your life, then to die really is gain, because to die is to be with Christ. Listen to what Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, there are some who teach that if you, when you die, that your soul just kind of sleeps until the resurrection. But that's not what Paul describes in Philippians or in 2 Corinthians. There is no soul sleep. There is no sleepover. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. As soon as you die, Paul says, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And if there is a guilty verdict, then he will be executed. If there is a non-guilty verdict, then he will be set free. And Paul says, either way, this is a win-win situation. I can't lose. If I live, then I serve Christ. If I die, then I'm with Christ. You know, you can't lose and go wrong with an attitude like that. You can't beat a person whose life is centered upon Christ. Now, notice what he says in verses 19 through 24. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Here's the principle. Our lives become Christ-centered when we put the gospel before ourselves. Now, Paul said, it would be better for me to die in order that I might be with Christ. Nevertheless, I want to live for Christ by living for you. I want to live so that I can exalt Christ in the life that I live. Now, Paul was facing trial, and the trial could go either way. One way, it could end in his execution. The other way, it could end in his freedom. And Paul says, I am just praying that no matter what happens, I stand boldly for Christ. There was one thing that mattered to Paul. He wanted people to hear about Jesus. He wanted people to grow in their faith in Jesus, even if that meant he had to be in prison, even if that meant people mistreated him. What does it matter, Paul says, if Christ is being exalted? You see, our goal is not just to be good people. Our goal is to be gospel people. Our goal is that we would magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that is my greatest desire. That is why I live. And if I die, that is my goal, that Christ would be magnified either through my life or through my death. But my desire is that Christ would be preeminent. Now, we are to reject the me-first culture. It says, you know, what really matters, me, myself, and I. And that kind of mentality can even make its way into the church if we're not careful. And we are to replace the me-first culture with a gospel-centered and a Christ-centered life. And notice what he says in verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's the principle. Our lives become Christ-centered when we live to show the beauty of the gospel. Now, our lifestyle validates the authenticity of our faith. That faith that justifies also sanctifies. And so the idea that you can be saved and not engage in this process of holy living is absolutely foreign to everything that the Bible teaches. And he says here, I am praying and I'm hoping and I'm telling you, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word for conduct was a word that was used to describe the behavior of a citizen. And so if you are saved, you are a citizen of a higher kingdom. You are a citizen of another world. And we are to live according to the ethos of the gospel. And he says, your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word worthy is a word that means to be of equal weight. Now, the old King James Version translates this, and your conduct be becometh of the gospel. Now, that's not really a word that we use very much anymore, becometh, but it used to be someone would say, you know, that dress is so becoming of you. And what they meant is that dress matches your beauty, or that dress that it demonstrates and shows your beauty. And so Paul is saying the way that we live our lives ought to match the beauty of the gospel, that we ought to live in such a way that we make the gospel look good, that we point people to who Jesus is. I heard about a woman who had a dream, and in this dream, Jesus appeared to her, and he said, I'm going to come and visit you tomorrow at this time. And she woke up and she thought, wow, that was so clear and so powerful. She wondered, I wonder if maybe it wasn't a dream that Jesus really is going to be coming to my house today. And so she cleaned the house and she got ready and she waited until the appointed time. And when it was time, the doorbell rang and she thought, oh boy, could it be that Jesus really is coming over? And so she got to the door and she said, who is it? And the voice came back and said, it is Jesus. And she was so excited, she threw open the door, and there standing in the door was the most hideous monster that she had ever seen within her life. And she said, you lied to me. You said that you are Jesus. And the monster said, he said, I am the Jesus that other people see in you. Now, obviously, that story is not true. But the point is always true. Most people don't know Jesus. Many people will never read the Bible. The only Jesus that they will see is the Jesus that they see in our lives. And so the Christian life is about more than just talk. It is about the way that we walk. It is about the life that we live. And the greatest argument, the most persuasive evidence for Christianity is a changed life. A life that has been transformed by the grace of God. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's the principle. Our lives become Christ-centered when we work together to spread the gospel. Now, there are some people who say, well, I prefer to follow Christ alone. I prefer to follow Christ apart from the church. And by the church, I'm not talking about a building, because that's not what church means within the Bible. I'm talking about the people of God, the people of faith, those who have been saved and redeemed and called and have the Holy Spirit and are following Christ. And there are some people who say, well, I prefer to follow Christ alone. But Paul refutes that approach and he says, I want you to stand together in this task of living the Christian life. In fact, he uses the word to stand fast. This was a military word that was used to describe soldiers who would stand shoulder to shoulder, unified in their fight against a common enemy. And Paul says, I want you to stay together. I want you to stand together. You know, the enemy's motto is divide and conquer. If Satan can get us to be isolated and unengaged and unconnected from other Christians that they're there to encourage us and convict us and hold us accountable and pray for us and serve us. If he can divide and conquer, that's his strategy. But Paul says you need to stay and stand together. Now, we have many things that could divide us. But the one purpose that dissolves all of our differences and always unites us is the purpose of spreading the gospel. And if we focus on anything else, anything less, then we become divided. But when we focus on spreading the gospel, he says it unites us in our heart, because he says that you would be with one spirit, and it unites us in our purpose, because he says that you might be of one mind. And so Paul says, I want you to lay aside all of your differences for the common cause of taking the gospel to others. There should be a visible unity among believers that demonstrates the power of the gospel, not only to save, but the power of the gospel to unite. Now he says here, not only that you stand together in one spirit, but with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This phrase, striving together, the original word is where we get our word athletics from. And it's a picture of an athlete who is striving and working towards the goal of winning the race or winning the prize. But he doesn't just say that it's a single athlete. He says that it's more the picture of a team that is all striving and working together. And that's what he says the church is to be, that we are a team that are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, sometimes the cause of Christ seems a lot like a football game. There are a whole lot of spectators and just a few participants, you know. I think I heard one time someone said, you know, the football game, there's like 50,000 people badly in need of exercise watching 22 guys badly in need of rest, you know. And so sometimes that's the way that the cause of Christ is. But Paul says, I want you to work together for the spread of the gospel. And it's amazing what we can do when we work together and we don't care who gets the credit. When we say it's all about Christ and seeing people come to Christ and seeing people grow in Christ and seeing him exalted and magnified within our lives. You see, God wants each one of us to work aggressively for the furtherance of the gospel. I remember the first time that I was able to go out and I shared the gospel with someone. I remember being nervous and being afraid of what it was going to be like or what people were going to say. I remember talking to one guy and I asked him, I said, do you know for sure you'll go to heaven when you die? And he said, no, I don't know. I said, can I share with you from the Bible how the Bible says you can go to heaven? And he said, sure. And so I had five verses underlined in my Bible. It was called the Roman Road. And so I went through those verses and I shared those with him. And I remember getting to the end of that and just saying, you know, does this make sense? And he said, yes. And he said, I need to trust Christ and I want to follow him. Well, I was so excited. And I didn't know what to do. I said, well, hey, can I pray for you? And he said, sure, let's pray. And so I got down on my knees because I didn't know what else to do. And so I just started praying, and then he prayed and so forth. And I was so excited. And then I left, and I was going around talking to other people. And finally, he came outside, and he walked toward me. And I thought, what is this guy gonna say? And as he got closer, I noticed there was a tear coming down his cheek. And I stopped and he said, hey, I just wanted to say thank you for coming and sharing the gospel with me. He said, my wife is a Christian. And he said, she's been talking to me about Jesus and I've been saying no over and over and she's been praying for me. And he says, in fact, right now she is at a prayer meeting and I'm sure she's praying that I'll get saved because she prays for that all the time, and I can't wait until she gets home and I can tell her that I have trusted in Christ. He said, I just want to tell you thank you for coming and sharing with me about Jesus. You know, until that point in my life, I saw Christianity as almost a form of self-help. You know, that it was about helping me to get to heaven and helping me be a better person. And I thought the goal was to be a good person. And it was at that point that I realized that the gospel is so much more than about me. It is about an awesome, creator, loving, graceful God who has come and provided a way of salvation for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about people hearing about his love and his grace and about what Jesus has done for them and their lives being transformed by his grace. And suddenly I realized that Christianity is not just about me. It's not a furtherance or a sanctified me first culture. It is about God and it is about sinners being reconciled to God and being saved and their lives being transformed so that their lives demonstrate the beauty of the gospel and they demonstrate the beauty of who Jesus is. And Paul says, that's what I want you to stand together and to work together for, because Christ is what our lives are about. The gospel is what is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what we are to give our lives for. This is the common purpose. This is the common labor that we work together in so that people might come to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Here's the principle. Our lives become Christ-centered when we suffer confidently for the gospel. Paul says, I want you to have so much confidence in the gospel that you are not terrified by those who are your adversaries. Now, this word terrified was a word that was used to describe a horse that had gotten spooked. The horse was terrified, and horses are these powerful animals, but they're easily spooked sometimes. Just a shadow, just a rabbit, you know, over to the side sometimes can spook them. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, you are not to be easily panicked. You are not to give to fear. You are not to be easily terrified by the adversity that you run across. Let me ask you a question. Are you easily offended? Do you get your feelings hurt easily? You know, the world looks at that and sneers. The world looks at that and says, how are you any different than a non-believer? Where everything is about you, and people have to tiptoe around you because of your sensitivity to your own pride and so forth. And so Paul's saying that's not how we are to live our life. Don't be offended by the little things. Don't get bucked off of the Christian life over some small, insignificant thing that's not going to matter in eternity. We are to keep adversity in perspective. And as we do that, the world looks at our life, they look at our faith, and they marvel at people that are anchored to an eternal destiny, that are anchored to the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul really is not talking about a small thing, though, here. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. He was facing possible execution. The Philippians were running into adversity. If you remember when the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, that they arrested him and they beat him and they threw him in prison. And what does the Apostle Paul do? They start singing songs and psalms and spiritual songs, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the whole jail cell is filled with worship. And then there's an earthquake, and the bars and the doors, they open up, and the Philippian jailer, he's about to kill himself because he goes, boy, if they all escape, I'm in big trouble. And they say, wait, we're still here. And they led him to the Lord. He said, what must I do to be saved? Now, could you imagine what would have happened if Paul and Silas, after they arrested, after they are beaten, they were filled with terror and fear. And they sat there with a sense of timidity. What kind of result would have happened? Would the Philippian jailer have been saved? Would he have seen their joy in the Lord and their confidence in Christ and said, what must I do in order to be saved? The Apostle Paul here is saying God allows persecution because when the world sees you suffering for the sake of Christ, it is a powerful witness to them of the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel to save. Paul says our response to persecution is proof to ourselves and to the world that God is at work within our lives. You know, I don't worry when I see hostility and opposition to the gospel. What I worry about is when I see apathy. When I see hostility, often it's a sign that God is at work, that there is conviction of the Holy Spirit within a person's life. But when someone is apathetic, they have so seared their conscience that no longer are they even able to feel any sense of conviction of what God is doing and who God is. But when there's that sense of conviction, often the outward response and result is that there is hostility. And the Philippians, they were facing that kind of hostility within their lives. And many times I see Christians who look at what is going on in the culture and they freak out. They're what Paul says, terrified. They're in a panic. The culture that is hostile, a world in a culture that is in opposition to Christ, a world in a culture that is hostile to the things of God, that is broken and sinful. And there's a sense of panic that happens within their life. You see, we can look at the world and we can cower in fear. We can retreat and surrender. We can isolate ourselves from the world in the way that we live our lives. Or we can boldly and confidently proclaim the gospel. And Paul says, I don't want you to live in fear. I want you to live in faith. And I want you to proclaim the gospel in the midst of a culture that is hostile to the gospel. You see, we either look at the brokenness of the world and we despair, or we look at the power of the gospel to save and we rejoice. You know, it's interesting to me when the Great Recession hit and there were so many people that lost their jobs, there were so many people that were struggling. But what was interesting is that there were times, not always, but there were times where you couldn't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the way that they faced the adversity and the struggle that they were going through. God wants us to live with a sense of confidence in His providence and His provision. You know, in the ancient world, often in warfare, they would have these war horses. And because horses sometimes can get spooked and terrified, you can imagine what that would be like in battle. It's a matter of life and death. And so what they would do is they would put these guards that would block their vision and would allow the horse to stay focused on where it was going and not get spooked by what was happening in the battle over here or what was happening over there. And we should have that same kind of focus within our life. We should be so focused on Jesus and living for Him that we don't have time to be terrified by all the things that are going on around us. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted." That word granted has the idea of grace. It's been graced on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. They were graced with a gift not only of salvation, but also with the gift of suffering. Now, we typically don't think of suffering as a gift. But prosperity often pulls us away from God. And adversity often pushes us to God. And if that is true, we should be slow to call adversity bad and call prosperity good. Rather than seeing persecution as a burden, Paul says we are to see it as a blessing, and that suffering for Christ is a privilege that we can gain within our life. Karl Barth said the grace of believing in Christ is only surpassed by the grace of suffering for Christ. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, they began to preach the gospel? and thousands of people were being saved, and lives were being impacted and changed. Miracles were being performed. And so those who were the rulers who had crucified Christ, they became very, very concerned about what was happening. And so they arrested the apostles. And after they arrested them, listen to what it says in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 41. It says, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think if I were one of the apostles, I'd be having a pity party, you know. I mean, I just got beaten. Lord, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing what you want me to do. And now all of this happened because so often we have been infected with kind of a prosperity theology to a degree that we don't even realize at times. But instead, the apostles, who had no such problem, they said, we are rejoicing. Why? Because they said, we have been found worthy by God to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, the wonderful thing about suffering is that God gives us the grace that we need to face the difficulties that we face. Often we say, well, I could never go through that situation. I could never face that tragedy. I could never live in that circumstances. You know, I think that's true. In our own strength, we could never face those sorts of difficulties that life brings. But with the need for grace comes the supply of grace. And sometimes I'll talk to people that are going through a tragedy or a crisis. You know what I hear over and over? I do not know how people do this without Jesus. God has given me a sense of peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make any sense. He's given me grace to face something that I never thought that I would be able to face. And I have had a fellowship with Christ that I have never experienced before, as I experienced the fellowship of his sufferings, and I experienced the grace of his presence and the power of his ability within my life as I am going through this trial and difficulty. There is no explanation for that except the grace of God. And when God gives us grace to face difficulties, he uses that testimony of grace to bring people to Christ and to strengthen the faith of others. Now, we do not seek out or desire persecution, but neither are we afraid of it. Instead, we rejoice at whatever opportunity God gives us to demonstrate the truth and the power of the gospel. And Paul says, you are not in any way to be terrified by your adversaries. Notice what he says in verse 30. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul says, you are not alone in your suffering. Now, so often what the enemy tries to do is he tries to get us to believe that we're alone in our suffering. But Paul says that is not, and it never is the case. Other believers have gone through and are going through what you are facing within your life. And Paul ties their suffering to his suffering. And he says, we are in this together. And the key to suffering is Christ. And like Paul, you may be facing an uncertain future. You may be facing suffering within your life. Whatever it is that you are facing, Paul says, make sure that you face it with Christ. And make sure that you face it for Christ. And no matter what uncertain future it is that you're facing, Remember two important truths. Whatever you have to endure in the future, God has promised to give you the strength to go through it. God says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The Bible says that no matter what the situation is, God will never give you more than you are able to handle. Now, I can tell you, there's times in life where you think that it's more than what you can handle, but you look back and you recognize that God was with you all along the way, and He was using it to shape your character, and He was using it to strengthen your faith, and He was using it to spread the gospel in your family and among your friends, and He was using it to exalt the name of Christ. And you recognize sometimes hindsight is 20/20, and you have the vantage point of recognizing that God's grace was there all along, and you find that God's grace was sufficient. See, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And we want to be strong. We want to exalt in our own strength. To say, look at me. I have the strength to face this. No, you don't. And that's okay. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God has all the strength and ability that we need to face adversity. He has all the strength and ability that we need to face suffering. And the key to facing suffering is Christ, that we walk with Christ, that we depend on Christ, that we love Christ, that we trust Christ. So remember, if you're facing an uncertain future, first of all, that whatever you have to endure in the future, Christ has promised that He will give you the strength to go through it. But secondly, remember this, that on the other side of the door of death is Jesus. So that we can say, no matter what we face, no matter what the future holds, to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's all gain. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.